turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And last week, we got to know the people to whom Paul was writing this great letter, this great epistle that we know as the book of Romans. As we, to the best of our ability, attempted to recreate the setting in which they found themselves, which in turn directed what Paul wrote them, when even Paul wrote them, and why he wrote. And perhaps some of us were surprised to find that the book of Romans didn't drop out of heaven in a glass case with spotlights shined on it, like the Super Bowl Lombardi Trophy over there at the Hall of Fame that sits there all year until it's presented to the winner of the Super Bowl. No, it was a letter with a nitty-gritty setting, a particular purpose, an original audience with specific needs, and you could argue it perhaps even came with some disappointing news. The fact that the letter was so long and it wasn't Paul himself, but rather they got a letter itself, may have initially been a disappointment. For what they wanted was Paul himself. For Paul told them in this letter he was not coming to Rome, although he wanted to. They would have to settle for this consolation prize of this letter to a church he had never met yet knew existed. And he had known for a while, a long time they'd been there. A church that was under his responsibility as an apostle to the Gentiles and a group of believers that really needed to be established and strengthened in the gospel. Yes, these Christians needed the gospel. The Romans road initially, it's strange to think of it, but it was intended for believers. The Romans road of Romans was written to believers, for they had heard the gospel and they had believed the gospel, but probably not to its fullest extent with all of its depth and breadth. And things were starting to get tough. Persecution was on the rise and a serious ethnic challenge faced the church of Rome that threatened the unity of the church. And so Romans, for the time being, would have to sustain them. It would give them doctrinal nourishment to survive and practical direction in order to promote the unity that they needed. And by the end of the letter, you can read, Paul says he feels that because of this letter, it now can be done. The letter can sustain them. It will sustain them. They can survive now that he has given them this great gospel and expanded it. However, going into writing this letter, it was something that Paul had not faced. It was a unique challenge for him. He had faced challenges before, but he had always or often been at the place where he was writing. He had been there in person. He had established so many things and expanded the gospel and only needed to remind them or correct places where they had gotten off track. But this was a unique challenge. And so it required a unique letter, which means, guess what? Even a unique salutation. Even a unique salutation. You know, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, salutations and letters were rather straightforward. They were nothing fancy. They were nothing extremely eloquent or developed. It was typically author, audience, greeting. And that's how Paul often would open his epistles, with a rather straightforward salutation like that. He would expand a little bit here and there, typically averaging around 30 words. 1 Thessalonians was only 19 words in the original, one commentator said. But Romans, here we have 93 words in the original language in the salutation alone. Remember how I said everything in Romans is longer? Everything, hopefully not the sermons. So I'll do my best to not make those longer. But here's the thing with Paul's salutation. It's not word salad. He's not doing what some of you students perhaps have even already done this year, where you're trying to stretch a 1.5 page paper into two. What do? You throw in some word salad. You increase the font. You expand the spacing. That's not what Paul was doing here in his opening in the letter to Rome. Every word was purposeful. In fact, some argue that what we have here in the salutation is the heartbeat of the entire letter, that all sections of the letter have arteries, as it were, that connect back to some of the main themes that Paul lays out here in the opening words. So with all of that said, let's finally actually look at some words from this great letter. In verse 1, we're going to see the author here, not just identify himself, but actually describe himself in some significant ways. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, yet set apart for the gospel of God. Now, no doubt, the believers at Rome had heard of the apostle Paul. They knew who he was. They knew of his ministry, perhaps. We see in Romans 16 that Paul had extensive knowledge of individual people. Aquila and Priscilla are his friends. He had a relationship. They are back in Rome. No doubt they knew who the apostle Paul was. They'd heard of his ministry and maybe even his preaching and his ability to be used in the kingdom of God. But Paul here in his opening introduces himself, interestingly, and again, this is all purposeful, by outlining his master, his office, and his purpose. His master, his office, and his purpose. In an opening with those three things, and the way in which he does it, it sets the tone for the letter and his ministry when he would actually come, because he did hope to come to them eventually. We're first in verse 1, we have this phrase here, a servant or a bondservant. It's actually doulos in the original. A doulos, a servant, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But as we come to find out and we look at this word, and many of you are aware of a lot of the controversy surrounding this word the last couple of decades, and John MacArthur even writing a book called Slave, where he makes the case, and I believe a good one, that this word doulos, when translated servant or bondservant, just doesn't get the job done. When we think of servant or bondservant, certainly we think of someone doing a lowly task, someone hired out perhaps to do a task, even though very low. But really what the better connotation is, and the ideal translation, would be slave. Be slave. For what Paul means by this is not that Jesus was just his boss. He wasn't just saying that Jesus was in charge and he was the employee and Jesus was the boss. Or that Jesus was in charge. No, he was owned by Jesus. He was owned by Jesus, which meant 24/7 allegiance. Paul didn't compartmentalize his apostleship or the Christian life. It was 24/7 allegiance. Because again, the Christian life cannot be compartmentalized. All of his life was owned by Christ Jesus. And even the order there is important. It's Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. He orders that purposefully, I'm sure, to emphasize the lordship of Christ, the messianic nature of Christ and his authority. He is a slave of this Christ. He's a slave. And you know, this would resonate with the Roman audience, this phraseology, opening up with that, he's a doulos of Jesus, where there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire who were owned by masters, would change hands, be sold between masters, change ownership in that sense. And this would do a few things. Number one, and very importantly, this would convey to the Roman audience that Paul is not above them. I mean, isn't that important for Paul to establish? Think of what he's saying. He is saying that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. He is not above these other believers here at Rome. Some of them, which actually may have been slaves. He himself is a slave of Christ Jesus, which sets this tone of humility that was not common in that day among people like Paul and his positions. They were familiar with these traveling orators, these traveling religious gurus who it was all about them, very much puffed up and prideful in who they were. And for Paul to open and say a slave of Christ Jesus would set the tone for how he viewed them and their relationship with one another, although an apostle. Paul in chapter 1 later on would even talk about the mutual edification that would take place, that of course they would benefit from him coming, but he was looking forward to benefit from them. I mean, what a statement regarding these believers. So it would establish this tone of humility, but it would also prepare them for the aspect of his teaching that would come later on in the letter, where he expands on the obedience of believers and tying it to this slave-master relationship, especially in Romans 6, where he talks about the fact that they, like all Christians, are no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. and how foolish it is for us, although we listen to the old master, we no longer have to. We've been freed from the bondage and the power of the old master. We are now slaves of righteousness. And so this slave concept would be something that would resonate with them and be very practical even later on. They saw themselves, they should see themselves as slaves of Jesus. And Paul did too. Yet he does have an office. He has an office. I mean, it's the reason he's writing them. It's the reason they wanted him to come. It's the reason that they were under his responsibility. He is an apostle. He is an apostle as he moves on here, called to be an apostle in verse 1. Which he could prove that. I'm sure they heard of his ministry, maybe even his miracles that he had done. It was required for an apostle to perform signs and wonders. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't mention that, though, till the end of the book. He doesn't mention that till the end. And it's almost as an aside when he speaks about how busy he has been planning churches and performing signs and wonders. The point here is not to defend Paul's apostleship. Paul in Romans never defends, or he doesn't emphasize, it seems, his apostleship like he has to in others, where he has to defend his apostleship against false teachers. He's almost kind of downplaying it here. Yes, recognizing he is an apostle, but notice, how's he frame it? With humility even here, because he is what? Called. Called to be an apostle. You know, Paul did not apply for this ministry position. It wasn't posted on LinkedIn or some other job posting site where Paul beat out a whole host of other candidates because of his skills, experience, and savvy in a job interview. I mean, he was called out of the blue. This was a cold call. Paul didn't even have God's number. He didn't know where he was. He thought he was close to God. He thought he was serving God. But if he would have found out what he was going to be called to, that's the last thing in the world he would have wanted to do. Be a slave of Jesus? And then a sent one from Jesus, the very one he was persecuting? No. He was summoned where God took the initiative. He was called, just like he did, and just like it was for Paul's salvation, just like God did in their salvation, where down below, Paul even says they are the called of God, called to belong to Jesus. They belong to Jesus too. And in verse 7, called to be saints. And this idea of being called, we're going to see it come up in Romans. This effectual calling, the sovereign calling of God, where God calls one out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he summons the apostles to be apostles, putting them into the ministry. Paul would even say in another place, I believe in Timothy, where he qualified Paul, placing him into the ministry. So this was not a job application situation. Paul was called and put into it. Called to be an apostle, which, again, what a humble way to think about and talk about his ministry here. Very important that he sets that tone out of the gate. Well, to what end? Why was he called? to be an apostle, which means a sent one. Well, he says at the end of verse 1, he was set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, is that strange? Does that sound strange to you, that phrase, gospel of God? It doesn't roll off the tongue very well, to me at least. Sounds strange, and I couldn't quite place it. And then you realize, well, this is because this is the only place that Paul actually uses this phrase, gospel of God. It's a weird way to talk about the gospel. We don't normally talk about the gospel that way, do we? When we say the gospel, what do we say? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Or just simply the gospel. And that's how Paul often over and over and over again, or he might say my gospel, you know, speaking of the gospel that he's bringing. But by far, the term gospel of Jesus Christ is what is used. But gospel of God? Well, yeah, it's the gospel of God. I mean, that would be obvious to us. But why would Paul choose to use this phrase here and nowhere else in any of his epistles? For it is strange. Well, it had to be purposeful, right? Had to be. And when you think about this group of Christians that is mixed, Jew and Gentile together, and has these unity issues where each side could have a tendency to think one to be superior over the other, that one now is in favor and has God's favor to the detriment of the other. Yeah, they may be Christians, they may be in the kingdom or whatever, but yet, you know, we're the Jews. You know, we have the heritage, we have the lineage. But think about how important it would have been for Paul to show that his gospel of Jesus, which is centered around Christ, is not new. See, I think what Paul's getting at here is this idea of the gospel of Jesus. It's not a new gospel. It has old roots, and it's connected directly to God and always has been in some way. It's the gospel of God. I mean, think about how Jewish believers needed to be reminded that, yes, it was right that they moved on, in a sense, from the old to the new, that it was right for them to have identified a real Messiah in the person of Jesus, and now Gentiles are brought into that fold. Gentiles are brought in. And that all that Paul was talking about in the gospel of Jesus was a logical extension of their heritage and the faith of their ancestors going all the way back to Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This idea of enfolding the Gentiles is not new. This was a promise of God going all the way back to Abraham. Paul's bringing the gospel of God here, not just the gospel of Jesus. There's continuity as well, that God has always saved individuals, not by works, but by what? Faith alone. Because Paul's going to emphasize salvation by grace through faith, which is the cornerstone of the gospel of Jesus. And that's nothing new. That goes all the way back to Abraham himself, where Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. That's the big example Paul's going to use. So out of the gate, Paul needed to remind them and emphasize the fact that this is not just something novel. It's not just a gospel. It's not just one way where the Gentiles have one and the Jews have the other, or the Jews have superiority. No, it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. But for the Gentiles, on the other hand, in this situation, especially in Rome that we covered last week, especially when Jews had been jettisoned out of Rome, separated and kicked out, and now are coming back in, Gentiles having free reign in the church for a good amount of time, they needed to be reminded, as they were tempted to think that God has moved on from the Jewish roots of the Old Testament, and now there's this new era of the gospel, and so they have permanent preeminence, perhaps, in the church now. God's moved on from the old. It's about the new, Paul. Or it's about the new Jews. It's about the new. You had your sway. You had your time in the old. Now it's in the new. The Gentiles have free reign or the upper hand. It's about us now. But they needed to be reminded that they could not have the gospel of Jesus Christ without the preservation of the Jewish people, without their scriptures, and the promises that were made to them are still in effect. There are things yet to be realized. God has not done with the nation of Israel. They needed to realize all of that. And they needed to realize they've been grafted into a tree of faith that has been running through their nation for centuries. And the only reason there's room for them is because some of the natural branches were broken off. This is the gospel of God. This is not just Paul's gospel. It's not merely the gospel of Jesus Christ, although it is. It is. But Paul needed to set this tone at the beginning. He's bringing God's gospel. This is nothing new. This is old. It has roots in the Old Testament. And as Paul goes on in the verses 2-4, he just doesn't let that lay. I mean, if this was a normal salutation to a normal group of people under the normal circumstances, he would just move on to the church at Rome, say some things and move on. But this is Romans. He can't say that and just let it lie. The gospel's source is actually going to be expanded on. He expands on that. And the theme of the gospel is going to be expanded too. He can't wait. He doesn't wait till the end or after that to teach the gospel. He gets right into it here. But look what he says in verse 2. When the gospel source is described, not just the gospel of God, but how do we get that gospel of God? Or where do we first see it? And what is the theme of that gospel? Well, in verse 2, he said, which, speaking of the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now in verse 2, Paul basically validates the oldness of the gospel of God, doesn't he? And again, he just can't help but expand on what that gospel is either. And he tells them here that the gospel that he received, the gospel of God, the gospel he was bringing, was promised by God through the prophets. The prophets, which obviously is referring to the Old Testament. In here, surely Paul's not just talking about the minor and major prophets, those that technical office of those prophets. But all the Old Testament writers were technically prophets in some sense. They spoke for God. They were messengers of God. And a few weeks ago, we talked about in 2 Timothy 3:15 that all the scriptures are useful to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul told Timothy. And Jesus opened up the scriptures and showed the threefold divisions of the scriptures, how they spoke of him. We talked about that. And it's interesting, as we go into Romans, Paul is going to quote the Old Testament so much. It's remarkable. One source I was reading this week noted that Paul quotes the Old Testament directly over 60 times, quoting 14 different books from Genesis to the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, he quotes the Old Testament more than Matthew, more than Hebrews, and more than the book of Acts. And then when you add up all the other New Testament books combined and add up the direct quotations, it's more than that. Romans is amazing that way, and that, in a sense, it's an exposition of the Old Testament. 14 different books, over 60 times, and that doesn't count the allusions or words that probably were intended to trigger certain things. Paul shows us how this gospel of Jesus is the gospel of God, and it is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. His gospel connects people to the God of history and the God of the Old Testament by pointing out many promises of this gospel. There were promises concerning it. I mean, on the one hand, we have just general promises first. Just general promises. We've talked about that several times the last couple of weeks. The gospel project that the classes are going through speak of the fact that there's this general theme, the general storyline of God delivering humankind and the world from the effects of sin, blessings and all the things that were going to come through Abraham. Undoing of the curse, so we have general promises that this general theme of the Old Testament that God will redeem. That's there from the garden, as Carl pointed out in his prayer time or during the announcements, that, yeah, it starts even in Genesis. Just in a general flow of scripture is redemptive history. And we saw that in Habakkuk and other places. But you also have specific promises, right? Specific promises regarding a son. Concerning his son in verse 3. Concerning a son that would come. His son, in fact. And time doesn't permit today, we can talk about this concept of God's son and what that would convey in the reader, especially the Old Testament readers. For Israel was God's son. And in a sense, Adam was God's son. And we could talk about that. But clearly here, we're talking about a son who was to come. And there's two aspects here in which Paul says the Old Testament brought promises concerning God's son. Number one, he was to be a son of David. There were Davidic promises. That by the time we come to King David, that God had whittled down the chosen line from not just Abraham, but to Jacob and to Judah. And saying that in his tribe, the scepter would never depart. As he said at the end of Genesis, as he blessed all his sons and down the line all the way to David within the tribe of Judah. He had to be David's son according to the flesh. That was one promise in the Old Testament, a specific promise concerning God's son. He had to be a son according to the flesh. As God would say in 2 Samuel 7, where we have what's called the Davidic covenant, where God said through Samuel, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, in other words, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. He will be a physical descendant. And I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, as we read through 2 Samuel, David did have a son, according to the flesh, and Solomon appeared to get off to a good start, a great start, and maybe he would be that one. He, in many ways, lived in wisdom and seeking out God, but we know how that ended. And his sons divided the kingdom, split the kingdom, and brought about the need for the prophets that we had studied when we were in Habakkuk. They went backwards, not forwards at that time. But yet this promise remained that according to David's seed, from his flesh per se, there would be a son. And Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was David's son by his human lineage. Both Matthew and Luke in their genealogies point that out, that both Mary and Joseph go back to David, or descendants of David. And so both his legal father, Joseph, and his biological mother, Mary, were descendants of David. He was David's son, according to the flesh, in that way. But we have not only those kind of promises, Davidic promises, that would say that he had to be a son of David. All eyes are on David's line. We also have lordship promises concerning God's son. Lordship promises, which speak not so much to what his son would do, because often when we think of Jesus' nature, we think of truly human, truly divine. We think of his humanity. We think of his deity. So on his deity side, we think of miracles done, other things that no one else did. And those things are true, but that's not so much what Paul has in mind here, what Jesus would do as deity. Rather, here, Paul is speaking of what God the Father would say about his son. The declarations, the pronouncements that God would make about his son, and what God would do himself to prove that. Because what does Paul say here? How would he be declared in verse 4 to be the Son of God in power? According to the Spirit of holiness by his what? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the way in which he would be declared to be the Son of God in power, he was the Son of David according to the flesh, that's proven. But how would he be declared to be the Son of God with power? His resurrection. His resurrection. A heavenly validation by a resurrection which had no human mediator, no prophet raised him from the dead, no apostle came and raised him from the dead, which was a miracle, the power of God, it would have been, but yet no human mediator with his resurrection. God directly, through the power of the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, and after he was raised, where did he end up? Where was he eventually installed? Where was he put? To what place did he go? To the right hand of God. To a place of power and authority reserved only for one who would be God. I mean, certainly the promises of the exaltation of the Messiah, of the Christ, yes, implies he would have to be God. You can't go to the right hand of God unless you are qualified to be there. But the emphasis here seems to be about what this would say about his son. For again, we have these Old Testament promises. We have these Old Testament predictions, like Psalm 16, where God told David that I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And in Psalm 110, he would seat him at his right hand. This one who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek would be seated at the right hand of God, the one who would not see corruption. And in order to not see corruption, you have to be human, and there has to be something that would make one think you're leading to corruption, but you're not. You don't corrupt. Why? Well, you're raised to the right hand of God. That's a prediction of the resurrection in the Old Testament of one of David's sons. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was him saying to the world publicly and without any hesitation or with full clarity, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have brought you forth. Psalm 2 and Acts 13 tell us that at the resurrection, that was God saying to the whole world, this is my son. You must recognize him. You must recognize him. And so Jesus solves the mystery that the Jewish leaders could not explain, that only a resurrected son of David could explain. as Jesus put them to the test in Matthew 22 and said, well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the Jewish leader said back to him, well, the son of David, of course. Well, he said to them, well, how is it then that David in the spirit calls his son Lord, saying in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet or make them your footstool. If David calls his son Lord, how is he his son? Tough question. One they couldn't figure out, of course. Unless you see one who is a son according to the flesh, who would not see corruption, but also declared to be the Son of God by power from the resurrection and be seated at the right hand of God because he is also God as well. He is Lord. Only Jesus of Nazareth solves that mystery. Son of David, Son of God, resurrected Lord. And this is why every person who is a Jesus follower must acknowledge Jesus, not just as Savior, not just recognize what he does for me, but who Jesus is. See the distinction? It's not just what Jesus does for me, although that's part of the gospel. It's a huge part of the gospel. What does Jesus offer you in the cross? But there's another question every true believer answers in the process of conversion, and that is, who is Jesus? And that's why Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, there's a whole host of things that a new believer, a new convert may not understand. Even about justification by faith. I know that may be confusing to some of us, but at the end of the day, we are not saved by believing in all the inner workings of justification by faith. You're saved by believing in Jesus. And you may have a deep understanding of justification by faith, but you may know nothing more than he died for me, and he is now Lord. And God accepted his work, and he is at the right hand of God. He is God. He is Lord. And that's why Paul answers or ends this verse 4, after declaring him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think we really lose sight of how that would resonate with this Roman audience, because in the Roman world, who was Lord? Caesar was Lord. That was the mantra. Caesar is Lord. But you hear Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what a believer is when you boil it down in many ways. Jesus is Lord. And so we have to ask the question, is Jesus your Lord? Is he the Lord? Or is he merely one who gives you fire insurance? Pun not intended, but is he one that merely benefits us? Which he does. He does benefit us, and that's one of the glories of the gospel. But yet, do we believe that Jesus is Lord? And when we communicate the gospel, when we give the gospel, do we communicate who Jesus is as much as what he did? Or do we at least communicate who Jesus is? That he is Lord. So necessary, so important, and something that, again, would certainly, not rattle, but certainly gird the thoughts and minds of these Roman believers who really felt abandoned, who felt like they were on an island, who felt like they had perhaps forgotten in many ways the truths of the gospel or were questioning it, to be reminded that Jesus is the Lord, the one whom they believed in, was huge. So Paul could not resist expanding on the source of the gospel, predicted in the Old Testament, and there were specific promises concerning his son. The gospel is about his son, primarily, actually. Which comes out even as we go through, well, what was the goal of the gospel then? I mean, Paul just goes on, like, what's the goal? What was the goal of sending his son and all these promises regarding his son? What would that bring? What was the point of all that? Well, Paul outlines that in verses 5 through 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. you'd be surprised, or we probably are surprised, what is not here. Verse 5, through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, Jesus' name, among all the nations, including you who are the called to belong to Christ Jesus, including them, the Romans. The Romans. Now, again, it's very interesting here what Paul does not emphasize when it comes to the goal of the apostolic ministry and being sent with this message that Jesus is God's son, through whom Paul receives his apostleship. Paul directly received his apostleship and was sent by this Jesus. And isn't it interesting here that Paul does not mention the personal forgiveness of sins or what the power of the cross does offer one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord? Now, that's going to come later. It's going to come. I mean, we're going to have chapter after chapter early on of expanding what the gospel, what the cross gives to us and why it is the cross alone that we need and why Jesus on the cross is the only solution to our sin problem. That's going to come with full weight and development. But here, isn't it interesting? It's not the personal forgiveness of sins. That's not the goal here. There seems to be a bigger goal. But the purchasing or the creating of a people for the Son, for his glory. And here we come back full circle again. We can't escape this. That what, at the end of the day, is the Bible about? Who is the main character? Who is it about? What is it about? The Bible is about God. And what he is accomplishing. And what he has accomplished, yes, for himself. For himself. And here specifically, for his son. For his son. For the sake of his name. You know, God does love us, and we're going to talk about God's love for us in a minute, even at the closing of the salutation. So important, God's love for us. But you know, God loves his son more. He loves his son more. Oh, he loves us, he does. But he loves his son more. And the goal of this, the goal of the gospel, what it's why they were sent as apostles was to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, so that those from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation who were lost would be regathered under his son, that all would be redeemed in that sense, including the creation under his son. We've talked about that. A new people of God. To give his son the reward for his suffering and to glorify his son. And then in this great gospel, all the attributes of God go on display, right? That would not have been on display had there been no fall. And it's interesting here, Paul emphasizes this, he says this term, this obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's a very interesting phrase, again. It's not a common phrase. Paul talks about obedience, of course, in places in his epistles, but this obedience of faith. Almost as if who has been redeemed, these people have been redeemed or will be redeemed from among the nations to serve this son. To live for him, to glorify him, of course, be redeemed and loved by him, as we'll talk about in a minute. But it's interesting, we see the Christian faith is about obedience at its core, at the outset. Even though obedience has absolutely nothing to do with one's salvation or justification. Contributes nothing to it. Contributes nothing to you keeping it. Not at all. Not one act of obedience does one shred of good in terms of meriting yourself to God. And yet, one of the purposes, one of the realities is this obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Because remember, even as we talked about in Habakkuk, faith and obedience at its core, it comes from the same kernel. It comes from the same seed. It sprouts from the same source. God just determines he justifies us on the account of that initial faith. But isn't obedience simply trusting and believing God over what you would do, what you think is best in your scheme, in your wisdom? You're trusting him over yourself, just like you do in salvation. You look to God, not yourself. faith and obedience, in a sense, are of the same seed. It's just that the obedience that sprouts from it counts nothing toward justification. In that realm, they're totally separate, but in reality, they sprout from the same root. And you know, this would again, even right here, what does Paul deal with later on in Romans? Because Paul is going to emphasize grace so much early on, isn't he? Great. Well, all the way through grace. But as far as grace and justification, that we can rest in what Christ has done for us, we do nothing else to merit God's love and favor and justification. He's going to emphasize that so much. Apart from works, what's he going to be accused of? And if God forgiving my sin glorifies God in his grace, well, what should we do? Should we just continue in sin so grace can abound, Paul? Just go on living how we want to? If it puts God's love and grace on display, let's just live how we want. Well, Paul's going to say, no, no, God forbid. That's not what we're saying. Paul would be accused of that by detractors from his gospel, whether Jews who wanted to still emphasize law or whatever it was. Paul will emphasize grace so much, they're going to accuse him of not thinking obedience is important. And so here from the outset, he talks about the obedience of faith. And this mission would include them in verse 6, a Gentile church. This would include them. They were to be part of it. They are part of it, including you in verse 6. Again, there were Jews and Gentiles together. Some commentators argue it was mostly Jew, or some say mostly Gentile. For sure, there was a mix. And for sure, Paul considered this a Gentile church. He addresses them that way. They are from among the nations in that way. So Paul says this includes you. You who are also owned by Jesus. You also who are called to belong to Jesus. It's another way of saying you're a slave of Jesus. You belong to him. And you've been called for that purpose. And that can sound negative, can't it? The fact that we're owned by Jesus or we're slaves of Jesus, that can have a negative sound. But as Paul talks about the audience here, as he finally gets to them, we see that actually it's the love of God. We're loved by God, and we have a master who is unique, and that he is not like a slave owner in the world at all. Look at verse 7, as we'll see, finally, the author, or the audience, I should say, finally, the audience, in the greeting. To all who are at Rome, in verse 7, to all who are at Rome, who are loved by God, and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that drips of the intimacy, the love, and the care that does balance out this whole idea that we are slaves of Jesus. You know, I think of what Jesus said in John 17, where he talks about, yes, if you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you, you know, you are slaves. You are to do what I command you. However, he says, you are not merely slaves. I don't just call you slaves. He says, but I call you friends. Because normally the slaves don't know what the master is doing. Normally the slaves are just given the information. They bark out, do this, do that. But in John 17, Jesus tells us we have an intimacy with our master. He gives us knowledge. He tells us things. We have a nearness and a closeness. We get inside information. Jesus says in John 17, I also call you friends. I call you friends. And in John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But we have that. I should say in John 15 is where he talks about us not being merely slaves, but friends. It's in John 17 that he says salvation or eternal life is this, that you know God and Jesus Christ, his son. We know them. We have intimacy and we have knowledge. John 17 and John 15, we're friends too. Although we're still slaves. Don't lose sight of that, right? But yet, the love of God here is huge as well. They are loved by God and called to be saints. All who are in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, loved by God. It's importantly huge to balance out that individual image bearers are loved by God. Chosen by God and loved. You know, we're not just those who get swept up in the action of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are doing. And because it's so, you know, vivacious and powerful that it just collects up random image bearers. We're individually loved by God. Individual people. So in the one sense, it's not about us. It's about God, right? And what Jesus is doing to glorify the Son. It's about his love for the Son. He loves the Son more than us. But he does love us. He loves us. It's amazing. Fallen human beings are acknowledged, known, and loved. And this would be hugely important for a group who appears to start to think that the love of God is in question. As we get to Romans 5 and they're wondering about all this suffering and persecution, it doesn't feel like God loves us. It's during the times of trials that we question God's love because it doesn't feel like it. And they had their fair share of trials and tribulations. They lived in the capital of the Roman Empire. The Caesars becoming more aware of who these Jesus followers were. It had been decades since they had initially heard the gospel and no apostle has followed up. And they're beginning to wonder, well, I felt like God loved me at the beginning, but it's been a while and life is getting really hard. Does God still love me? Does he still love the church at Rome? And will we be delivered from future wrath? Because maybe he's angry at us. Paul deals with all of that in Romans 5, showing that trials are actually a sign of God's love, because in the midst of that, you actually can have an increased hope that you cannot have in other circumstances. And he says that's an expression of God's love. In Romans 8, talking about nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because if the love of God started not just at your conversion, but started in eternity past. And if it's about the glorification of the Son and the power of the Spirit, well, it's not going to stop. God's love never stops. So they have been called too. They have been summoned. They have been loved and called to be saints, set apart and holy for God. They are God's chosen ones. So grace and peace, Paul says, this is where it's typical. Grace and peace. Continue. This is standard for him now. Grace and peace be multiplied. But grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that the grace and peace that they had at first would be realized, although it's always there. But now he wants them to experience the peace that they should be having, but yet we're struggling to realize. And one last thing, notice from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just God our Father, which is a very familial term, God our Father. But this Trinitarian flavor you have here, too. You have the Spirit of God, God the Father, and now the Son. You have the Trinity working together for our salvation. And if that is the case, then nothing is going to separate us from the power of the gospel. And the book of Romans is such a good reminder of that. You know, we think of the Romans Road. We think of what we reflect on when we think of the Lord's table. When we do think of these elements and what they represent, what they do to us spiritually, how they remind us of what God has done, how he has loved us. How if he did this, then he will not stop working toward our final salvation. Because we're going to see in the coming weeks why it is that it must be justification by faith. Why must it be on the account of faith? And nothing else that we are declared righteous before God. Well, it's because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and every unrighteous man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1:18. Why does everyone need the same gospel? Because the wrath of God is on every single person, whether Jew or Gentile, religious or not, young or old, male or female. As Paul will go on to say in Romans 2, for all have sinned. For all who have sinned without the law, Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law that are right before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Meaning the only ones who will stand before God if they go on their own will be those who actually do the law. And who has done that? No one. That's why Paul would say in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been made clear apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And if we see that and realize that, that will give us the peace that we need. We'll have no peace trying to accomplish salvation in any other way, trying to please God ultimately in any other way, right? And that's why in Romans 5, Paul could say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, because we have access to God, right? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. For when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person, someone might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's resurrected. More than that, though, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. One more verse from Romans. Can anything separate us from that love then? Can anything separate us? Paul will say in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, merely getting glory for himself. He is getting glory for himself at the right hand of God. But here, you know what Paul emphasizes? Interceding for us. So it is about us too. It's about the Son, but this great gospel is about those who believe by faith and trust in Christ alone too. And so when we observe the Lord's table, we partake of his body and the symbolism of the bread, realizing he came to this earth as a son of David according to the flesh. But he went to the cross and died and spilled his blood to take the wrath of God for us, and was raised to intercede now for us. And he's coming back one day, isn't he? We remember that he's coming back for us. You know, the Romans had to wonder, is Jesus ever coming back? Is he ever coming back? And the answer is yes, he is. We remember that when we partake of these elements. You don't have to be a member of Faith Bible Church to partake with us, but we do ask you to be a believer, that you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Not your works, not anything you've done, not coming to church, but in Christ alone. And parents, as always, we ask you to look over your children and their participation in deciding when that's appropriate for them. But let us pray and give thanks for what we're about to remember.